it is a remarkable thing to be a part of a church that is willing to take some risks. And the adventure that Barbara and David are about ready to go on is certainly not without risk and even perhaps some danger in that particular part of the world. But it's also a risk for us as a church to say, you know, by God's grace, we're going to plant 50 churches overseas in the next 20 years. And by God's grace, we're going to have a hand in planting 50 churches in North America in the next 20 years. That's our 50-50 vision by 2020. 100 churches by God's grace by the year 2020 from our church. Someone once said that we should be willing to attempt those things which, if God is not in them, they will certainly fail. And that is the premise upon which this church is built, and by God's grace, it will continue to be the functioning principle by which we live, that we will do those things which, if the Lord isn't in them, will fail. But if the Lord is in them, He will get the glory, and we will get the joy. And speaking of joy, it is a delight to be standing here again. And it is a delight to have had the privilege of studying John's Gospel for about the last 6 weeks. It's almost worth getting your jaw broken. You know, it's been one of the most deeply exercising periods in my own life as a believer in Christ over 34 years of being His follower. These last weeks where I have had the opportunity to dig in to this particular portion of the Lord's Word. I can't believe that I get paid to do it. In fact, that reminds me of something my dear friend Tom Newhoff sent me recently. He was telling about four boys that were in a schoolyard talking and bragging about their dads. And one of the boys said, "Well, my dad scribbles a few words on a piece of paper. He calls it a poem, and he gets paid $100 for it." Second boy says, "Oh, that's nothing. My dad scribbles a few words on a piece of paper. He calls it a song, and he gets $500 for it." The third boy says, "Oh, that's nothing. My dad scribbles a few words on a piece of paper, calls it a contract, and he gets $1,000 for it." And the fourth little boy says, "Oh, I've got you all beat. My dad scribbles a few words on a piece of paper, calls it a sermon, and it takes 8 men to collect all the money." John's Gospel. For 1 year, I propose to you as your pastor that we get under this portion of God's Word together. That we think and live in the milieu of this particular gospel and what it is that John wants to teach us here. 40 studies in the Gospel of John, taking us, Lord willing, until July 16 of the year 2000. And we will read together, over the course of those Sundays, every word in the Gospel of John. And we'll seek to fit each part of his gospel into the framework that John gives us. Each week, the scripture will be written out for you as it is this morning in this insert in your bulletin, the brief verses that are there. And these will all be in the same translation. The translation I've chosen is the New American Standard. Now, that may or may not be the one that you use regularly, but I believe it will be helpful to our church if we all are reading off of the same page, so to speak. If we're all reading the same cadence of words. And so for a season, we're going to try that. One translation, not necessarily the best or certainly the only one, but one translation that we'll all use together. I don't know whether it's the right one to choose. Wisdom is known by her children, and so we'll see how it goes. Each week there'll be a reference at the bottom that shows you what we're going to do the following week, so that if you want to, you can read ahead. In that connection, there's a minister you know who asked his congregation on a particular Sunday to read ahead for the sermon the following week. He said, "Please read Mark 17. And then the next Sunday he said, "How many of you read Mark 17 over the course of this week?" And about 3/4 of the people raised their hand. And he said, "Well, I'm here to tell you that there's only 16 chapters in the Gospel of Mark. And now I will give to you my sermon on bearing false witness. Now look, we're not going to go into every passage in the depth that it deserves. We can't do that in probably 40 times 40 Sundays. But in fact, what we are thinking of doing, and we'll tell you more about this in the weeks ahead, we're going to provide, possibly at the invitation and hosting of the singles ministry of our church, some Sunday nights, maybe one or two a month, when you can come back if you want to and talk about the Gospel of John. We're planning some fun music and some little bit of special stuff, and then we're going to talk and dialogue together about some of the things that we talked about in the morning, if that's of interest to you, and we'll tell you more about that to come. To help you, if you wish, there are notebooks available, these black three-ring binders into which neatly fit the outlines that you'll be receiving each week. These binders and the outlines are available at a table outside in the hall. There's only a few hundred of these notebooks this morning, and you may not get one, therefore, if you want one, but be rest assured they'll be here during the week. You can come by and pick them up or get one next Sunday if this is useful and helpful to you. There'll be an outline of the whole series in your bulletin this morning, and that'll be available at the table too. And then week by week, the outline that'll have the scripture on one side and then the outline of that particular Sunday's sermon on the other side. You can also, at that table, pick up back tapes or order tapes from portions of the series that you may miss as we go along. Now, we're going to divide up the Gospel of John in a slightly different way than you might expect. We're not just going to go straight through it, but we're going to try and accommodate the church calendar in certain ways. For example, after this introductory sermon this morning, next week I'll begin with John 1, verse 19. In other words, we'll skip the first 18 verses of John 1, which are called the prologue, very famous part of the Gospel of John, the opening part. We'll come back to that at Advent and Christmas in December, because that portion of God's Word especially fits talking about the incarnation of our Lord. And then we'll continue on after Christmas up through John 12. And then we'll skip from 12 to chapter 18 for a few weeks around Easter, because beginning in John 18, John talks about the passion, the trials, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord, obviously fitting for around Easter time. Then after the Easter season, we'll come back to John 13 through 17, which are the so-called farewell discourses, or the farewell conversations which our Lord had with his disciples. And interestingly enough, in that section is a lot of very important teaching from our Lord about the Holy Spirit, and that'll coincide with what Christians call Pentecost, 50 days after Easter. And we'll be right there talking about the Holy Spirit during that season. Okay, are you ready? Let's stand for the reading of God's Word, please. The Gospel of John, chapter 20, beginning at verse 30. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Chapter 21, verse 24. This is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. And there are many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. And chapter 13, verse 23. There was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Father, this is your word. Would you use it in our hearts and lives? We pray for Christ's glory's sake and for our joy as well. Amen. Please be seated. Hearing that wonderful rustling of the leaves as I did when you were changing, some of you have your own Bibles, perhaps from this translation. By printing the text for you, we in no way want to discourage you from bringing your own Bible to church. Please bring your own Bible to church. And if you have an NASV, then maybe switch to that for this season if you would like to, and use it. That's better than having it written out in this form, because God's Word, as we're going to see, is a unit. It's a whole, and you really can't study just one portion of it without being ready to look at others as well. All right, why John's Gospel for us now? And I want to answer that question by looking at John, by looking at his profile, something of his background, and then his self-awareness, how he saw himself, and then finally, how he understood himself as the beloved disciple. First, his profile. From what is called the internal evidence, that is, what the Scripture itself and alone says about John, we can deduce the following. He was apparently an upper-middle-class Jewish businessman from Palestine. He was the son of a businessman named Zebedee. He had a brother named James, and together, James and John were called the Sons of Thunder, perhaps because they asked the Lord at a certain point if they should call fire down from heaven on a particularly disrespectful and unbelieving Samaritan village. Zebedee and Sons, Inc. was a fishing company. These were not itinerant fishermen, not poor fishermen fishing off a dock somewhere. These men probably had a substantial business. Luke 5, verse 3 says that they owned their own boats. Mark 1, verse 20 says they employed others. John was apparently an educated Jewish layman. He wasn't, in other words, a rabbi or a prophet. He didn't wear a robe like this on the Sabbath day. He was a businessman, but he was a very well-educated businessman, particularly in the texts and scriptures of the Old Testament. He repeatedly quotes from the Old Testament. That's how we know he knew it. And he refers to Father Abraham, to the tabernacle, to the temple, to the feast, to Jacob's ladder, to Jacob's well, to manna, to Sabbath. In other words, he refers to things which a Jewish layman would know about from his understanding, even a fairly casual understanding of the content of the Old Testament. He probably spoke three languages. That's actually not uncommon in the ancient world for a person to speak multiple languages, as, for example, many Europeans do today. We Americans are somewhat disadvantaged in this regard. The borders and the ocean in our particular history have most of us speaking only one language. That's not our fault, but we do take some ribbing for it. You heard the story of the Europeans talking to one another. They said, what do you call a person who speaks three languages? Answer, trilingual. What do you call a person who speaks two languages? Answer, bilingual. What do you call a person who speaks one language? An American. Well, the Europeans like to make fun of us, but we can't help all the accidents of our own history. But John spoke Aramaic. That was the everyday speech of his time. Also Hebrew, which would have been the formal, ceremonial, religious language. Then Greek was the lingua franca of the day. That was the businessman's talk. That's what was used in commerce and business all over the ancient world. And that was also the language which would have linked John to the Mediterranean world of his day. And some who had contact with the Roman army, or perhaps with the imperial administration of Rome, might even have known a little Latin. John was a man of his world, in other words. He grew up in Galilee. He lived in Judea, in Jerusalem, for a time. Most scholars believe that after the destruction of Jerusalem, when all the Jews were scattered throughout the world in 70 AD, John came to live for a time in the city of Ephesus, in the western part of Asia Minor, or what we call Turkey today. And that his final years were spent on the island of Patmos, off the coast of western Turkey, in exile. It sounds actually more modern than ancient. We usually think ancient people lived in one place and never moved, but actually, in John's case, they moved around a good bit. Kind of like being born in Pittsburgh, growing up in New York, going to school in Boston and Philadelphia, living in Virginia and Texas. A very modern sort of way of thinking about John's life. All right, John's self-awareness. How did he see himself? How did he understand himself? First of all, he saw himself as a truthful, passionate witness to the events and meaning of Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection. a truthful witness. He claimed to be true himself. At the very end of the book, as we read just a few moments ago from chapter 21, he claims that his testimony is true. That verse is interesting because it's written in the third person, but that's characteristic of John. He says, we know that the disciple that wrote these words is true. He was speaking of himself in the third person. He never once in the whole gospel ever speaks of himself in the first person. He also says that his witness is selective. He says that in verse 25 of chapter 21. He says that if everything was written down that could be written down about Jesus Christ, there would be no library in the world that could ever contain all that would have to be included. There were many other things. John did not include everything. Jesus, who was the eternal Word of God, that is, lived from all eternity with God, as John will tell us, by whom and through whom the universe was created, as John will tell us, the obedient Son, the incarnate Word, the risen Lord, all of which John will come to tell us in his gospel. If all of these things were written down, all the things he did, the whole world would not be able to contain the account of all of his works and deeds. So John picks and chooses for his purpose. Now, apparently, John knew what we call the Synoptic Gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are sometimes called the Synoptic Gospels. Apparently, John was well acquainted with those because his Gospel was written later than those. But he's very different than the Synoptic Gospels, and even just a casual reading of those four Gospels will tell you that John's cadence is different. The things which he gives attention to are different. His emphases are different. For example, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are many accounts of Jesus doing battle with the demons, casting demons out of people, head-to-head, tete-a-tete with the demons, and so forth. Not one such encounter in all of the Gospel of John. But what we have in John instead is what you might call a theology of the devil. And in John 8, which we'll get to down the road, there's a big discussion where Jesus interacts with the Jewish leaders about the nature of the devil as a father of lies. So, and apparently John, you see, is not just interested in the action that Jesus undertook with the demons. He assumes that. Perhaps he assumes that his readers have already read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and now he takes it a step further for his purposes and goes into more analysis about why and how and what it means. He was a passionate witness. He wasn't just truthful, he wasn't just selective, he was also a passionate witness. Truth without passion is like light without heat. You can understand a lot of truths, but if they don't affect you, if they don't warm your heart, if they don't move you to action and to change, then those truths are somehow true, but dry in their truth. In fact, that's a way you can evaluate your preacher's sermons. Do they have both light and heat? Every good sermon should have a lot of light, a lot of truth, a lot of understanding what the Word is saying. Every good sermon should invite you to use your brain and think. But every good sermon should also have a fair amount of heat. That is to say, should warm your heart, should move you to conviction, compel you to action in some way, motivate you to something new and different. Some sermons have lots of light and not much heat, and they're kind of dry and arid and intellectual, which is the danger, by the way, in a sermon like the one I'm giving you this morning, which is a kind of introduction to a whole book. Others have a lot of heat but not much light. You're crying at the end of the sermon, but 5 minutes later you don't know why you're crying. You see how we need a good balance. John was truthful, but in a passionate way. He was not neutral about Jesus Christ. The Gospels are not dispassionate history. Some might say that, well, the truth of one's testimony or account is compromised if you're too passionately involved. Who says? The truth doesn't have to be dispassionate. In fact, the truth shouldn't be dispassionate. For example, imagine the first witnesses to post-World War II Auschwitz. Imagine those people coming upon Auschwitz. Would you expect them to be dispassionate about it? Well, it would almost be obscene if they were. And if you would expect people, me included, you included, to be dispassionate about the truth of Christ, then that's almost blasphemous, because the truth of Christ should move us. So John is not a dispassionate witness at all. He intends to persuade. And that leads to the next thing we need to say about John, is that he was an evangelist to culturally diverse people. He was trying to persuade certain people to believe in Jesus. It's an all bars attempt. All bets are off. John wants to persuade people to come to faith in Christ. And his purpose is, in fact, stated directly in verse 31 of chapter 20. These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, I don't want to sound too academic, and that's a danger I've already pointed out to you, but there's a better rendering of that verse. It should perhaps better say this: these things have been written that you may believe that the Christ, the Son of God, is Jesus. Do you see how that is different than what is written here? It's really suggesting to you that the question and the issue is to reverse the subject and the object. These things have been written that you may believe that the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, is this man, Jesus. So what this means is that John's basic question is not who is Jesus, but who is Messiah. And who would ask that question? You see, the issue here is, who is John trying to reach? There have been a lot of scholarly blood spilt about that over the years. Who was John's target audience? Some say he was trying to reach Jews. Some say he was trying to reach Greeks. Well, which was it? Who would ask the question, who is Messiah, a Jew or a Greek? A Jew would. John's first audience are Jews who have been scattered throughout the Greek world by virtue of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. They're the ones who would look for the Messiah. This means that his primary target audience is people with a reason and desire to be looking for the Messiah. In other words, Jewish people so scattered. And what this means is that John sees himself as an evangelist to a mixed culture, a cosmopolitan culture, where people with different kinds of religious backgrounds are expecting the Christ or the Messiah, and they are being pressed by John to ask this question: is Jesus the one you're looking for? Is Jesus the Messiah you're looking for? So his target audience may be a cultural and perhaps a religious Jewish person who knew the Old Testament from his family background, but was now living in, say, the Greek city of Ephesus, which was ruled by the Romans, who spoke two or three languages and was an urban, educated person. That's his target, his first target. But along with that, with his backhand, John, of course, wants to reach that Greek or Roman person who lived in the same city and the same environment with that Jewish person. And perhaps, just perhaps, what is going on here is what Paul alluded to in his first chapter of the book of Romans, when he said that the gospel is to be preached first to the Jew and then to the Greek. And some people throughout Christian history have interpreted that to mean that when an evangelist goes to a new city, he should always first seek out the Jews. I don't know if there's any Jews in northern Thailand, but if you followed Paul's prescription and perhaps John's, David and Barbara, you might ask when you get there, are there any Jewish people living here? That's actually what it is that John and Paul may be suggesting. Not to discount the Greek, but to go first to the Old Testament believer. This means it's a multiple cultural situation. Look, when I was recovering this summer and doing some studying, I spent a few days in Santa Fe, New Mexico. Beautiful place, as many of you know. But what a crazy mixed up cultural place. You've got old Spanish culture in Santa Fe, right? You've got the Indian culture, the American Indian culture. You've got the Mexican culture. You've got the Old West, the cowboy culture. And you've got the modern New Age neo-pagan culture. And all that is all mixed up in Santa Fe is a kind of mumbo-jumbo spiritual potpourri. Now, if you were trying to reach a person in Santa Fe, say of Indian descent, a Maya Indian descent person, could you ignore the fact that that Indian selling jewelry in the square in the central part of Santa Fe has a cowboy hat on? Could you ignore that? Could you ignore the fact that he is greatly influenced in his understanding of his own art and culture by the old Spanish culture from which he's come? Could you ignore the fact that he's living with some kind of thing he's smoking? It's smoking in front of him, and he's breathing it. Where's he getting that? From the neo-pagan kind of New Age culture, as well as from his own Indian roots. Can you ignore all that? You see, multiple cultures affect the way you would talk about Christ. And that's what John is thinking about and concerned about here. You might say, to use a musical metaphor, that John is transposing the gospel into another cultural key. So we want to stand in the midst of these multiple cultures with John and see him persuade, especially Jews, but also the Greeks in the world to which he was scattered. And we want to see him do that as one who is mindful of the fact that these Jewish people are now displaced. For example, he uses the Greek word for Messiah, Christos. Why does he do that? Because he knows that the Jewish people would now be living in a Greek culture, and they are likely, therefore, to use the Greek word for Messiah, not the old Jewish or Hebrew word. He calls the Sea of Galilee, the Jewish name for it, the Sea of Tiberias. Why? Because he knows that these Jews living in a Greek world would come to accept the name Tiberias for that lake or that sea, because that's what the Greeks around them called it. Look, when you move to a new place, you learn a new vocabulary. 7.5 years ago, before I moved to Texas, I never heard the expression, "that dog don't hunt." I never once heard it, let alone spoke it. But now I say, "that dog don't hunt," all the time. Because I'm a Texan now, and I learn to speak like a Texan. I take on the vocabulary of the culture in which I live. And that's really what's going on here. Now, John is not just a witness, as we said. He's a passionate witness that wants to communicate cross-culturally in order to get people to believe in Christ. And that's why the term believe appears 100 times in this gospel when it only appears about 50 times in the other gospels. But he's not just a witness. He's not just an evangelist. But above all else, he is the beloved disciple. We mentioned before that John never directly refers to himself, but he speaks of himself in the third person as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he does that 4 times in this gospel. The first time is in chapter 13, verse 23, the verse that we read earlier. There was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. The custom was that at a formal or special meal, that you would actually recline at the table. That is, you would put your left elbow on a cushion and sort of lean onto the table. Very impolite in our day. We were telling our kids to get their elbows off the table, but very acceptable in that day. So that you would actually be leaning to your left so that your head would come close to the person on your left. So the breast of Jesus is not only a place of honor to the right of Christ, but it also provides an opportunity for a private tête-à-tête between John and Jesus. Now, at first, doesn't it strike you a bit odd that John says, "I'm the disciple," says in effect, "I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved"? Isn't that a bit odd? You know, I might say Hiroshi is the disciple, Irv is the disciple that Jesus loved, but to speak of yourself that way seems a little self-centered. And there's a subtle suggestion in it that maybe Jesus doesn't love other people as much as he loves me. But that's not so at all if you take it a step deeper. For a Christian to think of himself as someone that Jesus loves is not to suggest that other Christians are loved less. It's just making it personal. It's the same thing that John does in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, when he says that Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. That's a remarkable thing that every Christian needs to realize. It's the personalness of the gospel that Paul, that John is after here, and Paul also is after. There is a wonderful psychological dynamic, one commentator called it. His name is Carson. One of the best commentaries I've been reading on the Gospel of John, he puts it this way. Those who are most profoundly aware of their own sin and need, and who most deeply feel the wonders of grace that God has reached out and saved them, even them, these are the ones who are most likely to talk about themselves as beloved. The deepest awareness that John has is that he's loved. When I was thinking about this and talking with it with one of the dear sister in the Lord in our church a few days ago, and I told her that I was going to stand before our people and try and persuade them that they were beloved in Christ, she said, "Oh, I need to hear that. Because I keep doubting it. I keep wondering. I keep questioning whether I'm doing enough. And I need to be released from that bondage and know that the Lord loves me, not only in spite of my sin, but in the midst of it." Oh, the Lord wants us to grow and be disciples and grow away from all our folly and our sin. But do you know that the means and instrumentation of that is that you are so beloved in Him that His love changes you and transforms you? John saw himself as a son of thunder who would become the apostle of love. And his response wasn't arrogance, it was amazement. He was simply overwhelmed. So why John's gospel for us in PCPC? And why now? Because right now, in the history of this church, certain things need to happen. One of them is that we need to become more truthful and more passionate in our witness to Jesus Christ. The theme of witness in John, as we're going to see, is so extensive, it's everywhere in this gospel, but it points out the shallowness of witness without passion. And what we need to be are passionate believers, passionate witnesses who speak out of hearts that are overflowing, not just because we believe it's true, but because we believe it's true for me. And transformation can only happen as we dig deep into the content of the Bible. And so we will spend time looking at these names of Christ, Christos, Messiah, Son of God. And we will see that John shapes his whole gospel with this category, that Jesus was and is the eternal Son of God, sent for sinners, who died for them, who had special presence with the Father, who bears the unique name, I Am, and who is the Father's special representative into this world, a world He came to address in its sin and in its folly, so that He might bring lost sinners to the Father, so that they might be brought out of death into life, out of darkness into light, out of hate into love, all of which are words that John uses deeply and again. Second, we need to become culturally aware communicators. We need right now, at this time in our church's history, to realize that the gospel in our city needs to be spoken more broadly from our church than it has heretofore. And I am here to tell you this morning that PCPC stands on the edge of becoming much more culturally complex than we've ever been. This is not your father's Oldsmobile. This church is not the church it was 8 years ago. It is not, and it never will be again. It is becoming much more complicated. Hallelujah. And that complication, that cultural complication, will help us all hear the gospel better. What do I mean by that? When I look in church and over there and I see a brother who doesn't look like me, act like me, come from the same background I do, is maybe different in a lot of ways, that helps me hear the gospel better because I look at him and I say, what's he hearing? How is he hearing what that preacher's saying? And you know what? It helps me hear the authentic gospel better. Otherwise, if we're all the same, then all we're doing is hearing it through the grid of our own set, established, hardened cultural biases. And the danger is we won't hear the gospel at all. In a church, in another city, but a church very much like ours, there is this account. One day, the church was full, just like this is now, and the pastor started his sermon, and in the back came a person who didn't fit. For everybody in the church kind of looked like us, nice and buttoned down, clean cut. But this fellow had come from a section of town like, well, like the section of town that's just that way, a few blocks. He had blue jeans on and an old ragged shirt. And he had an earring in his ear. And his hair was going every which way. You see, someone had been a passionate and truthful witness to that man on the street. And he had come to Christ. And now he thought, I need to go to church. And, well, there's a church, so I'll go in. And so we walked in a few minutes late. And the church was full, and there was no place to sit in back. And he kept walking down the middle aisle, looking for a place to sit. But the church was full, so he couldn't find a place. And he kept walking forward and forward. And everyone was looking, and everyone got silent. And then he did what no one else in that church had ever done before. He couldn't find a seat, so he just sat right there on the floor. And a few of the people who found that a little bit culturally unconventional went, But then from about three-fourths of the way back, this old gentleman stood up that everybody recognized. He was an elder in the church. He was an elder's elder. I mean, this guy had silver hair going everywhere. He had a three-piece suit on. He had the watch fob. I mean, he had the whole thing. And he walks down the aisle, and everyone is so silent that all you can hear is the clink of his cane as he proceeds down the aisle. And everyone, or at least some, were assuming that this elder was going to give a piece of his mind to that young man about how we don't come to dress like that to church around here. But you know what the old elder did, don't you? With great pain in his frail knees, he sat down on the floor next to that fellow so that he wouldn't be alone as he came to worship the Son of God. Now look, folks, this church is changing. And I, for one, am delighted at it because it will help us hear the gospel better and help us grow as God's people together in the days ahead. And finally, maybe most of all, we need to all become beloved disciples. Not only do we need to be witnesses, and not only do we need to be effective and sensitive cultural communicators, but we need to see ourselves as beloved disciples, disciples whom Jesus loves. Forever and ever, amen, let us no longer ever, if any of us have ever been inclined to separate truth and love. They don't separate, folks. You are a beloved disciple if you're a disciple at all. You're a disciple who holds to the truth, and you're beloved. That means love and truth go together. And you know what? We need to be amazed that we're so loved. And we need to be amazed that we're that loved. Like the sister I was talking to the other day, that we are willing to see that the only thing stronger than my pernicious self-righteousness, the only thing stronger than my pernicious attempt to prove to the Son of God how worthy I am of him. The only thing stronger than that is the effectiveness of his grace, which cuts to my heart, convicts me of my sin, shows me the spoils of my failure, shows me the rottenness of my own righteousness, and then picks me up and says, you are loved. to the uttermost. That's what we might learn together this year by God's grace. In order that, and hear the translation of the very last bit there in John chapter 20, verse 31, comes to play. In order that you may come to believe in Christ and have life in his name, and in order that you may continue to believe in Christ. So this morning, whether you are beginning the journey of faith with Jesus Christ, whether you're at just the front end of it, you're not even sure you've crossed that first line, the Gospel of John is for you. And for those of us who are down the road a ways, the Gospel of John is for you. Because for both groups, the wonder is that Jesus is truth and love, the Christ, the Son of God, and that by his love, he quite simply overpowers me and overwhelms me. May the Lord bless us together in this year ahead. Let me pray. Father, help us in this year ahead, not just to love you more, but more importantly, to be captured by your love and therefore to be more effective witnesses and to be effective communicators in our own culture. And help us as a church to grow and deepen in our understanding of the transforming power of the gospel. And may we see ourselves as those who are beloved in the Lord Jesus. For his glory's sake, and for the sake of our joy as well. Amen.